Amen. You may be seated if you can as we continue. What? That's right. In the book of James study, what's the tagline? What's the theme of this book? How to spot a phony Christian. What? Does that really happen? Yes, it does. If you read the Bible, which I highly recommend, false teachers, false apostles, false prophets, and what? False brothers that Paul said he was in danger of them. That was some of his big antagonists. What? People claiming to be Christians, but they're not. Yeah, folks. Unfortunately, it still goes on today. And unfortunately, the fakers have overtaken the church. That's why we're in the apostasy, my biblical opinion on that aspect. But praise God, God didn't just tell us there'd be fakers. He tells you how to spot them, okay? And that's what the book of James is all about. And that's what we're going to do today. Open your Bibles to James chapter 2, verses 1 through what? 13, double digits. Woo, look out, revival's happening. That's right. James chapter 2, as we stand and read God's holy word, verses 1 through 13. This finishes up 13 verses on this one sin in this church, which I'm sure never happens anywhere else. Yeah, called favoritism. That's how crazy sinful this is that God would spend 13 verses on this. And that's why James doesn't mince any words. But it's a sign that it could be a faker. Let's take a look at that. Verse 1, chapter 2. My brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't what? Don't show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in shabby clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, here's a good seat for you, but you say to that poor man, you stand there, sit on the floor by my feet. Have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with what? Evil thoughts? Listen, my dear brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised to those who love him? But you have been sold to the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are slandering the noble name of him to whom you belong? If, condition, you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing right. But if, condition, you show favoritism, you what? Sin. And you're convicted by the law as lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, i.e. God, do not commit adultery. Hey, guess what? He also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery, but commit murder, you've become a lawbreaker. Here it is, verse 12. Speak and act as those who are going to be what? Judged. For the Christian? Yeah. By the law, that gets freedom. Why? Because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. That's why he says mercy triumphs over judgment. This is a scorcher today. I'm excited. You may be seated if you can, right? But again, James is a book of acid tests. How do you know you got one of these fakers in your midst? Because a lot of people go to the church services, but that don't save you. A lot of people stack chairs, but that don't save you. A lot of people become members, that don't save you. And on it goes, right? So James tells us for our own benefit, how do you spot them? And as we saw in chapter 1, he gives us three of them. And chapter 1, by way of recap, he says, hey, listen, watch what these people do with trials. Huge acid test. You've heard stories. Well, I was a Christian for a whole year. I was stacking chairs like nobody. I even became a deacon. I deeked all over the place, right? But I went through some hard times, and that's it. God's not real. I quit. I'm an atheist. Really? Then you were never saved. Watch what these people do with trials. The Bible is very clear. God keeps his own, right? The second thing he says is watch this. Watch what these people do with temptation, i.e. your attitude towards sin. If you profess to be a born-again Christian, and your attitude doesn't change towards sin, something's wrong. Because when you get saved, you're involved with the Holy Spirit of God. And one of the first things he does is, hey, wait a second, sin bugs me now. Right? When you first got saved, you didn't have a problem with it before. When you got saved, it's called conviction of the Holy Spirit. And if you ain't got no new attitude towards sin, something's wrong. That's not a good sign. The third one in chapter 1, he finishes up with the test of the truth. Watch what these people claim and the reaction towards this book called the Word, the Bible, the truth of God's Word. They sit there and like just give it lip service, ear, you know, just in one ear, out the other. They have no desire to obey or to do. And again, we're not saved by works. But listen, the same Holy Spirit who indwells the true born-again Christian, convicting them of sin, is the same Holy Spirit who inspired this book. And he drives you to the book, at least to have a desire to want to obey God. But if that's not there, that's not a good sign. Chapter 2, he continues. And now with the fourth one, and this is what we have seen the last seven times, who's counting? I am, John. Thanks for asking. The treatment of God's people, right? And certainly in general, but the context here is in the church. What? How you treat people in the church? Yes, sir. And that's why he says, again, the theme is this. Don't be deceived, right? My dear brothers, right? Take note of this. How you treat people, just like the other ones I just mentioned, is a big indicator of where you're really at spiritually. You can fool man, but you can never fool God. He's watching it the whole time. And so now in chapter 2, he tests your faith, your so-called faith. I'm a Christian. I'm a Christian. Really? Then he's going to watch how you treat other people. And the first thing he says is Christians, they don't play favorites. And that's why he starts off right there out of the gates. Chapter 2, verse 1, he says this, what? My brothers, as believers in our Lord Jesus Christ, what? You don't show favoritism. Why? Because it's the same Greek word talking about God. He doesn't show favoritism. So guess what? Like father, like son. Be ye holy as he is holy. He doesn't want you to show favoritism. And that's when James begins to break it down. Why this is such a serious sin. It's counterproductive to salvation. Jesus Christ died for who? Just the favorites? Just certain? No, all. So when you show favorites, it's the opposite of that. Don't do that. Number two, it's counterproductive to the church. When we get saved, we're placed in the body of Christ. We're all what? One. Red, yellow, black, and white, funky jackets and all. Hey, we're all one in Christ, right? Listen, listen, the car broke down. I had to get a ride, and it just happened to be the Partridge Family bus. What am I supposed to do, people? I had to get here. Yeah, whatever. Anyway, that's right. Yeah, okay, and again, I did it again. Next week, I'll have a video of the Partridge Family and the picture of their bus, so those of you under 40 know what in the world I'm talking about. But anyway, it's counterproductive to the church, right? We're all one in Jesus Christ, right? But what does favoritism do? You split the church. You divide the church. It's counterproductive. And so then he goes to the next one. Hey, man, I'm going to show you just how hypocritical, divisive, and snobbish this really is, i.e. a modern-day Pharisee. And he shows this is favoritism to the rich. This guy who may be rich, maybe not rich, he's trying to act like rich, probably not even saved. You're going to give him preferential treatment, and then you show partiality to the poor guy who's probably interested in the gospel, may very well be your brother and sister in Christ. And what do you say to him? You say, sit over there, literally in the Greek, on the floor like a dog. And that's why James says, man, this is spiritual discrimination. Yeah, in the church. And so we exploded that and saw that discrimination in the church not only, unfortunately, goes on today, not just back in James' time, but it takes on different forms. It could be rich versus poor, which is our context here, but it could be different races, different backgrounds, different pedigrees, all that stuff. It's discrimination. And that's why he calls it for what it is. That is spiritual evil, evil thoughts. Remember the Greek word there? It's not kakos, the normal word for evil. This is poneros, only used of Satan. When you act like this in the church, you're acting like Satan. Who died and made you judge? Who do you think you are, God? That's what caused the fall of Satan. This is spiritually evil for you to do something like that. Okay? And so then he continues on. Then he reminds him of who the rich people really are. The irony of the whole situation. Here you are treating the Christian, possibly very well, a brother and sister in Christ, who granted is poor in this life, but Christians are the richest people on the planet. We are the beloved of Jesus Christ. We are his beautiful, blameless, spotless bride. He's prepared heaven for us like a bridal dress. It's all decked out just for us. He prepared a place for you, John 14. And it's a place where the streets are made of gold. Hello, you don't get richer than that. We come back with him. We get to rule and reign with Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, and the Millennial Kingdom. And you're going to treat that person like a dog. And then you flip it around. He tells you who the rich people, the earthly rich people, really are. He says, you've got to be kidding me. You are giving preferential treatment to these people who what? He says they exploit you, right? They rip you off. They entrap you in court, right? And then what do? They slander the noble name to whom you belong. They blaspheme Jesus Christ, and you're going to give those people preferential treatment? Whew, I'll stand over here while the lightning won't get you. And that's why he ends it out. Man, I'm telling you, folks, this is not a minor issue. This is what? It is a serious sin. A serious sin. So he tells us as he finishes this passage out, three things, and we'll get to the final one today, three things about the seriousness of the sin. And the first thing he told us is how to avoid it. And the way you avoid it is you flip it on its head. The heart of favoritism is me, myself, and I, the unholy Trinity. It's coming to church services, instead of here for Jesus Christ, we're all one in Christ. Praise God for salvation. I'm excited about that. I just want to grow and learn and exercise the gifts and be a benefit to the body of Christ. No, it's you better do what I want. You better, I'm going to tell you what, and you do this, and you need to do that, and this is how, if you want to avoid it, see, that's selfishness. You flip it on its head. You follow the royal law, which is love your neighbor as yourself, not yourself. But what do we see in churches today? Everybody's told love yourself at all costs first, not your neighbor. How do you expect to avoid it? And so then that's when he moves, we saw last time. Okay, let's define it then, if that ain't getting your attention. And he is blunt. You do this in the church? Oh, you sin. I didn't say it, he did. But if you show favoritism, you what? You sin. He doesn't mince words. Cut to the sin. You sin, man. And you're convicted, if you got the Holy Spirit of God in you, by the law as lawbreakers. In fact, as we saw last time, this is wild. You are showing favoritism as present tense, showing it was habitual. Showing favoritism is also in the active voice, showing that it was a conscious volitional choice. So stir all this together. This is what James is addressing in the church. These people profess to be Christians, but they knew what they were doing. They chose to keep on doing it. It was a deliberate choice, a deliberate practice by professing Christians. And then we saw also in the Greek, they were working hard at it like a farmer in a crop. They were sweating bullets, man. They were energized. Every week they showed up and, whoa, it's time to be selfish and me and give me what I want and you and this and you. Christians. What? What happened to, hey man, thank you Jesus for saving me, and I'm here in the body of Christ to be one with my brothers and sisters in Christ and make a difference for Christ and love one another. What happened to that? But were they Christians? See, that's the point. One guy says, just as loving one's neighbor as oneself fulfills God's royal law according to the scripture and gives evidence of being God's child, so does habitual present tense, partiality, or favoritism transgress that divinely revealed law and gives sure evidence to the contrary. In other words, if you give a rip about this and you don't care, that's not a good sign. Maybe that's why you're not convicted about it, because you don't have the Spirit in you to convict you. You really want to flirt with that? I don't think so. But then, on top of that, we saw last time, they minimized it. They minimized it. That's not a good sign either. James chapter 2, 10 through 11. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point of it is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you commit adultery but do not commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker. The people in this church were trying to minimize this sin that James is calling out and saying you need to knock it off. And they said, well, at least okay, so what? I didn't rob a bank. I'm not like Hitler. See, that's what's going on here. I didn't commit adultery. I didn't commit, murder. Yeah, but you're committing the sin of favoritism. And that's what they were doing. They were sizing it up. I'm not that bad of a person. If that's your version of salvation, you ain't saved. Because that's works. And so James is saying, man, when you show favoritism in the church, when you treat somebody different, just because they look different or act different, or they come from a different background or economic status or color or race or pedigree, education, or like the other. Remember what the Greek said? You've gone too far. You've gone over the line. You've entered into forbidden territory. Remember that? So he basically says, all right, you might be a Christian if you're doing this. But can I tell you something? You're headed for a big fat spanking from God. Why? Hebrews 12. God doesn't play favorites. If you are his child, he disciplines those whom he loves. You're sinning in the church. You're hurting your brother and sister in Christ. It's a horrible witness. You need to deny yourself and get back on track with Christ. But if you don't, boom, you're going to get it. That's all you're heading for, man. How many guys woke up today and said, I just love getting spankings from God. I hope I get another one today. I hope you don't wake up with that attitude. And so again, James doesn't mince words so that if it's you, because you only got one of two possibilities. You're a Christian, but guess what? You're headed for a spanking. You better knock it off. But maybe the reason why you can't stop doing this, and frankly, you don't give a rip. And every week you still, even after all this study, you still show up here because it's what you want. And you better do it the way I want it. And you better give me what I want when I want it. And then somehow we're the ones doing the sin. Excuse me? And maybe the reason why that doesn't bug you is because there is no conviction. You're convicted as lawbreaker. If you don't have any conviction, that's not a good sign. Do you have the Spirit of God? If you do, you're going to get convicted of sin. But if you don't get convicted even of this sin, something's wrong. And that's why Paul says this, Romans 8, 9. You, Christian, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but what? The Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. In other words, if you are a born-again Christian, you're going to get convicted. Because we're not perfect, myself included. You're going to get out of line. God's going to convict you. But listen, and if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, what? He does not belong to Christ. You ain't got no conviction? You could give a rip even after all this? James is telling you how to avoid it, and here's what it is, it's sin, and I don't care. I'm going to show up again next week. I'm going to work hard. I'm going to break a sweat telling you what to do when you need to do it because I want what I want when I want. That's not a good sign. And that's why he says, my dear brothers, you better take note of this. How you treat other people. And in this context, it's in general, but in the church, is a huge indicator of who you really are. Pause for dramatic inflection. Because it gets even stronger as he finishes it out. Now he tells you, you need to stop it. Not just avoid it. Not just own up to it. You better stop it. You better stop it. And he brings in both audiences, Christian and non-Christian. Because remember, that's the context. There were fakers in this church. Does that happen today? Oh, this is so applicable. Watch out. Here we go. Let's Greek out. James chapter 2. Finish it up. 12 and 13. Speak and act as those who are going to be what? Judged. By the law that gives freedom. Because judgment without mercy will be shown, not maybe not might, to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Let's Greek out a little bit. In this manner be speaking, and in this manner be doing. Notice it's continual. As those who are about to be judged by a law of liberty. For the judgment will be without mercy to the person who did not show mercy. Mercy exults in triumph over judgment. And so, as you can expect, through all this, 11 verses prior, the final two now, the same Spirit that inspired James to bring out all this aspect of the sin called favoritism, of course, he tells you now, at the bottom line, at the end of the day, after we all discussed it, stop! Knock it off! Why? Because God is holy. And he wants us to be holy as he is holy. Sin is sin. It's a bad advertisement. It's counterproductive to salvation. Well, who cares about sin? Why should I care about sin? You should care about sin. It needs to be forgiven through Jesus. But see, listen, favoritism specifically brings division, destruction, disunity. It's a stumbling block. And it is unlike God because he doesn't play favorites. So you better stop. And James tells you, how do you stop it then? Christian and non-Christian. He says, the first thing you need to do is you better remember your future. And this is first to the real, true Christians in the congregation. You better remember your future. Because the fact is, this sin will affect your future. Christian, watch this. This is what he says in verse 12. Speak and act as those who are going to. What's that mean? It's going to happen. Not yet. In the future, Christians, we are what? We're going to be judged. What? Yeah. By the law that gives freedom. And he breaks it down. There's two ways that we're going to be judged by God, right? And that's what he says here. The two aspects of our lives. Speak is laleo, and it means to utter a voice, to use the tongue or faculty of speech, literally to use words, listen, in order to declare one's mind and disclose one's thoughts.
I'm not mad. I'm not mad at all. I ain't got no problem.
How do you find out who a person really is? It's like a sponge. How many of you guys got that sponge that you've got in your kitchen thinking that you're doing some sort of cool disinfectant thing, right? Keeping your dishes clean, but that sponge has been there since 1984. You realize how many germs are on it? So how do you find out what's in a sponge? Squeeze it. And what's in there is coming out. Same thing, man, with our words. You want to find out who a person really is? Put them under some pressure, and it's coming out. Speak is the first one. The second one is act, or in other words, your behavior is poieo. It means to make, to do, to act, to cause, or bring about. He's talking about our behavior and actions. So the first thing that James says is you want to stop this sin, Christian, of favoritism, and you better, then you better pay attention to the words that are coming out of your mouth, and you better pay attention to your actions, in other words, your behavior. Why? Because we will be judged on them. One guy says this, we must all soberly ponder the truth, Christian, that how we live today will impact eternity in one way or another. We should ever speak and ever act as those who are about to be judged by Jesus. Why speak and act? Why those two words? Why is that the basis on which we're going to be judged? Because it encompasses our whole life, right? The word there, judge, watch this, is krino, and it means to pronounce an opinion concerning right and wrong, which God defines, by the way, to be summoned to trial that one's case may be examined and judgment passed upon it. And so why speak and act, though? Why are we judged on that? Because speak and act encompasses our whole life. When you speak and act, that's your whole life. And with your life, you can do good or bad. And think about it, speak, words. With our words, we can what? We can glorify God. We can edify our brother and sister in Christ. We can share the beautiful, glorious news of the gospel. Or you can sin with it and hurt people. Act, behavior. With our actions, we could glorify God. We can love one another. We could have compassion on a person in need. Or you can sin. Speak and act encompasses your whole life. And James says, we're going to be judged on that. And when you remember that, Christian, it transforms your life. One guy says this, James is insistent that all of Christian conduct be motivated, listen, by the realization of a future judgment. Because such an attitude under grace and enabled by the Spirit would doubtless exert, listen, a radical transforming effect in virtually every aspect of our life. If we really live with the knowledge every single day, and man, I'm going to stand before Christ, and he's going to examine all the words I've ever spoke, all the deeds I've ever done, hey, I kind of better get serious. And serious about sin. And knock it off, including favoritism. Because I'm going to have to give an account. Do you see it? That's how you stop it. In fact, watch this. The words there, speak and act, in the Greek, it's present imperative, which means habitual speech and habitual action. In other words, you need to remind yourself, the Christian, of this every day. And you need to be continually speaking and continually acting, behaving like those in light of, I'm going to stand before Jesus. Do I really want to say that? Well, I'm going to stand before Jesus. Do I really want to do that? Because it's coming out. Every single day, if we would regularly watch our speech, our actions, it's going to help us. And I say, well, wait a second. I thought Christians weren't going to be judged. Not true. Now, our judgment is different than the lost. The lost will be judged and thrown into the lake of fire. Their judgment is a judgment of salvation. Ours has been taken care of through Christ. It's not a salvific judgment. Praise God for that. But our judgment will happen right after the rapture in heaven. And it's a judgment of rewards. What did you do with your life, your words, your actions? And will there be any rewards given that you have the privilege to lay at his feet and say, thank you, I love you? Or are you going to get there empty-handed? It's called the Bema Seat. Let's take a look at that.
What is the judgment seat of Christ? For we will all stand before God's judgment seat. So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God. Romans chapter 14, verses 10 through 12. None of us are qualified to be the judge. Only the Lord Jesus is qualified, and all judgment has been entrusted to him. John chapter 5, verse 22. We will all stand someday before the judgment seat of Christ. The judgment seat of Christ involves a time in the future when believers will give an account of themselves to Christ. This is the plain teaching of Scripture. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each of us may receive what is due us for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. The warning is to Christians, not unbelievers. As Jesus taught in his parable, the king is going to return, at which time he will require an account from his servants, in Luke chapter 19, verses 11 through 26. The judgment seat of Christ does not determine our salvation. That matter was settled by Christ's sacrifice on our behalf and our faith in him. All our sins are forgiven, and there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, Romans chapter 8, verse 1. The judgment seat of Christ, then, does not confer or rescind salvation. The judgment seat of Christ is also not a time to punish sin. Jesus took our punishment once and for all. The judgment seat of Christ is a time when we will be called on to report, to render an accounting of what we did for Jesus. It will be a serious and necessary time of reckoning, but as God's redeemed, we will never be condemned with the wicked. In the Greek, a single word is used for judgment seat in Romans chapter 14, verse 10, and 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. The word is bima. A bima was a raised platform on which judges sat to view athletic games. Their job was to make sure contestants followed the rules and to present rewards to the victors. The bima was never a place to reprimand the athletes or to punish them in any way. It was a place of testing and reward. In the same way, the bima of Christ will not be a place of condemnation or censure. In anticipation of the judgment seat of Christ, we are careful in what we say and do in this life. We want to give our account with joy on that day, and that is why we strive to serve the Lord faithfully today. And this will take place in heaven soon after the rapture of the church, as described in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. At the very end of the Bible, Jesus said, "Look, I am coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give to each person according to what they have done." Revelation chapter 22, verse 12. In preparation for the judgment seat of Christ, what are you choosing to build with? Gold, silver, and precious stones? Things that will last? Or wood, hay, and straw? Things that will not stand the day of testing? Jesus will inspect our works. What did we do with the resources God gave us? How faithful were we? Were we yielded to the Spirit, seeking to honor Christ and further his work in the world? If so, we will have reward. Did we neglect our opportunities to serve the Lord? If so, we will suffer loss of reward.
Got it? It's not a salvation issue. It's what did you do after you got saved? We're not saved by our works. Ephesians 2, 8, 9, we are saved by grace through faith, not of works, lest any which should boast. But keep reading. Verse 10 says, why does God save us? To do the good works. And he alone is good and defines what is good. That he prepared in advance for us to do by his Spirit. He has a calling for each of us to do things that are good in his eyes for the benefit of other people. We should be excited about that. Man, first of all, you saved me. And I deserve to go to hell? And it was a gift, and I just had to believe and receive? And then you want to do something with this life? Yeah. So what did you do with your words and your actions after you got saved? John and I were actually there. It was kind of interesting in Corinth, right? I zoomed in on the shot there. It's a platform. You can see there's the bema. That was the actual bema seat where the judges would sit. And let me pull back for you. This is in Corinth. Those of you, Lord willing, if you're still alive, still here, if you join us on this next October trip, you'll be there too. But here we are. That was an actual place where the judges were on that platform, and then the person stood right there where that pillar was, and you were judged. To give you a modern vernacular, again, it's like the Olympic Games. We all know this, that after they get done competing, running the race, whatever particular sport, you know, then they have a little platform that, you know, first, second, third place, and they get to be on the platform. They're standing there before who? Before the judges. That's what he's talking about there. And we all know that when the judges finally make their pronouncement, you got the guys up there before the judges, what they do is they shoot them. Yeah, take them out. Shotgun, Uzi. I mean, it's like, what a sport. No. Bingo, John. It's a reward time. This is not a salvific time. It's a reward time. But it's still serious. That was a wild event there. Me personally, and I think John too, when we were there, it's like, wait a second, stop. It almost made you want to go, I'm going to hide over here behind a pillar and do a moment of reflection I am standing at the actual Bema seat that represents the spiritual one that I will stand before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. What did you do, words and actions, after you got saved? And I'm going to have to give an account. And so will you. You know, it's not going to be like Genesis 3. What was the first sin after the first sin? Blame. They're confronted. Adam, what'd you do? Well, it's that woman you gave me. Man, if it weren't for her, I could have done something. No. She wasn't any better off. Eve, what'd you do? It was that snake. The snake of a circumstance. If it wasn't for that, I could have been better and I could. No, no. Blame ain't going to be accepted there. What did you do? And so James says, you're going to be judged two ways at that Bema seat, ma'am. And you get this, you're going to stop sinning with favoritism and probably a whole lot of other sin too. Right? And this is what he does. He breaks it down. First, by our words. And this pulls us back to the context of the two visitors. Watch this. No wonder he's saying this. James 2:3. If, he's talking about favoritism, he's blowing it out now. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and what? Say, what's that? That's your words. Here's a good seat for you. But you say to the poor man, what? You say, there it is again, words. You say to the poor man, you stand there, sit on the floor by my feet. Again, it's anywhere we go. But the context is the church. Every word that we've said in a church service to somebody, good, bad, or ugly, is going to be judged. Oh, but I'm over in that corner and nobody can see us. It's going to be judged. Yeah, but we're in this room and the door's locked. Nobody. It's going to be judged. You did it in front of other people. That's my seat. Get out. It's going to be judged. You need to preach what I want. It's going to be judged. I want you to sing your worship. It's going to be judged. You need to have the ministries that I want when I want it. It's going to be judged. Have you forgotten? That's James's point. You better remember your future, Christian. What's the Greek? Habitually, every day, nonstop. Has a way of curbing what comes out of your mouth. Because Jesus said, why the words? Because it shows what's really in your heart. Matthew 12, 34 through 37, you brood of vipers. How can you say anything good? For out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. Show them what's really inside you, like the sponge. The good man brings good things out of the good stored up in him. The evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in him. But I tell you that men will what? Listen, will have to give an account on the day of judgment. For what? Every careless word they have spoken. What? For by your words you will be acquitted, and by your words you will be condemned. So the first thing that will be examined is our words. Speak and act. Our deeds will also be examined. How did we behave? That's what we see here in Colossians chapter 3, 23 to 25. Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything and do it. Not only when their eyes on you to win their favor. You know, you've been goofing off the whole day, but here comes the boss. Hey, time to get busy. Because your boss in heaven's watching you. But with sincerity of heart and reverence for what? The Lord. Whatever you do, work at it all. What work? Your behavior, your life, your behavior. With all your heart, as working for who? Yes, that may be my job, but I'm not really working for that employer. I'm working for Jesus Christ, being a powerful witness, the best employee they've ever had. Not for men, since you know that you will receive an inheritance. What? There it is again. You will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. Anyone who does wrong will be repaid for his wrong. And there's what? What's the context? There is no favorites. No matter what you do, it's going to come up. One guy says, hey, it is true that God remembers our sins no more. Amen, praise God. Jeremiah 31, Hebrews chapter 10. But our sins affect our character and our works and our future. We cannot sin lightly and serve faithfully. God forgives us our sins, yes, but that does not change their consequences. And that's why James says we're going to be judged by the Christian law of freedom. Some of your translations may say the law of liberty. Because we're not saved by our works. We don't have an external rules and regulations. I got this 578 commands I got to memorize to keep to live it. No, the Spirit of God is inside you. He writes his law in your hearts. And we have liberty now. Right? We have freedom in Christ. Scripture is very clear about that. We're not bound by the Old Testament law. But the Spirit of God leads us in godly ways. And so the point is this. Yes, we have freedom. Yes, we have liberty. But we're to use that to glorify God. Right? Colossians 3:17. And whatever you do, Christian, whether in word or deed, there's your two things, word and deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. And then Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:31, therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do everything for the glory of God. So yes, we have liberty. It's the law of liberty. We have liberty in Christ. We've got freedom in Christ. But here's the point. You use that liberty to live a life that's pleasing to God. Not to sin. Listen, freedom is not the right to do as we please. Freedom is the power to do as we should. One guy says this. What James is suggesting here is that our speech and our action should be saturated with love. Love your neighbors yourself. God is love. What we say and what we do are the final proof of what's really in our hearts. Remember that the context for James issuing these commands is the danger of showing favoritism or partiality in the context. Listen, who a person is, his social standing, the wealth, the clothing, the appearance are to have no effect on us Christians. We are to receive people, actually reach out to them through our speech and our actions, no matter who they are. And God is going to judge us on the basis of how we love and reach out to people regardless of who they are. That's why believers are to continually order their speech and continually order their steps in light of the coming Bema judgment. Yes, believers will not be judged for the sin. That was, praise God, judged at Calvary. But we will be judged according to our words and works. Did we live according to God's will for our lives? Have we laid up any treasure in heaven? Will any of our works follow us home? Will they survive the judgment of God? And this judgment will be no casual prelude to eternity. It will be a sobering time, a solemn time. Just standing myself personally in front of the actual earthly illustration was sobering. Yeah, you're right, God. How have I been? Oh, God, even as a pastor, how's my words been? Have I been careless? It's going to come up. Every one of them. Oh, God, my treatment of other people, even as a pastor. Is it honoring to you? Is it Christ-like? It's going to come up. Some believers' works will be seen as gold, silver, and costly stones. Listen, others will suffer immense shame because it was only wood, hay, or straw. He himself will be saved, 1 Corinthians 3, but only as one escaping through the flames. Is that how you want to get there? I don't want to get there like that. Jesus, thank you for saving me, man. I deserve to go to hell. Where the worm and the fire is not, and then I just came through this judgment at the Bema seat, and you examined what happened after I got saved, and I'm just so thankful for all that you've done for me. Here. Here's some smoke. Only as one escaping through the flames. Anybody else dumb growing up like me? In Kansas, what do? You start fires, you hunt, fish, trap, you blow stuff up. That's what guys do. There's nothing else to do. I can't tell you how many stupid times we don't just build fires. What do? Fires that are 100 feet tall. It's bigger than better. Gas, trees. But that's not good enough. What do you got to do? Let's jump across. Sometimes you made it. Sometimes you didn't make it quite so well. Literally, whoa, that was a little too close. That's how people are getting to heaven. Woo! He himself will be saved, but wow, only one escaping through the flames. Here, Jesus, thanks for saving me. It's one thing to be dumb and do that in real life, growing up. You're going to live like that here on earth after getting saved? And report that before Christ? Hey, witch straw. And so James, the Lord's brother, gives people that we need to live in this awareness of this reality. That as professing Christians who are unfortunately prone to this sin called favoritism in the church, you need to speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom. God is not going to be partial. The day is going to come when we are judged by the words we have spoken, every single one of them, myself included. Everything I've ever done after getting saved. So if, listen, God looks at your life, Christian, and he sees that by and large, because none of us is perfect, and we're not saved by our works, but we're given evidence that we've been redeemed. If you're indwelt with the Holy Spirit of God, you will change. I didn't say perfection. I didn't say sinless. None of us are. Only Christ is. Something's going to change. You've been born again. You're not the same. You're a new creation, a new creature in Christ. So if God looks at your life and he sees that you, context of James, starting with chapter 1, he sees that you handled trials in a godly way. And then God looks at your life and sees that you handled temptation in a godly way. Not perfect, but by and large, a good, decent direction. And then he saw that you responded to the word of God. And at least there was a desire to obey. You wanted to learn. You wanted to grow. You respected it. You hungered for it. And that you did not demonstrate favoritism as a pattern of life. Those are the works that are evidence of the truth of your faith. James' point is, obviously, we have our times of disobedience, but what is the pattern of good works, of good words that God has prepared in advance for us to do? How did it go? His point is, living faith will be revealed when we live in love. It will be revealed in godly behavior. And as a general pattern, we will not be showing partiality and favoritism as Christians. So everybody's going to be judged in the future. That's why James says, you better keep that in mind. All that you say, you better keep it in mind every day, all that you do. Because one day, we're going to stand before him. And there is no favorites. Every single born-again Christian will stand before him. Hey, that'll kind of curb not only the sin of favoritism, but sin, period. Isn't God good? Sometimes we just get in these ruts, man, and I just can't seem to break it. Oh, you'll break it if you remember your future. By the Spirit of God. Now he gets to the non-Christian, because that's the other audience. And he tells them, you better stop this too. And the reason why is because God doesn't play favorites. And here's the issue. You better remember the rule. Here's the rule, faker. Here's the rule. You're going to reap what you sow. And you better get saved. That's your problem. And this is what he says here now in verse 13 as he finishes it out. Because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. The judgment of the lost, the faker in the church, is a salvation issue. Because they refused to trust in Christ, because they trusted in their own works, and it became evident because they refused to show mercy. And that's what James says here, right? He says, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Again, Christians, we're not perfect. None of us, myself included. But if there is no mercy in your professing walk with Christ and you refuse to show mercy to other people, something's wrong. Because the greatest act of mercy was God sending his son to die for us. Woo! And so by the Spirit of God, he also at least gives you a desire at some point. But if you don't show mercy and you don't care and it's all about you and I want what I want, even in a religious service, and you better give it to me and I don't care, I'm going to do it. That's, whoa. You're going to be judged too, you know. But it ain't going to go well. In fact, there are no rewards. It is horrible. So horrible that we're going to have to stand and read God's word again to read that one. Open your Bibles to Matthew 7 as we stand and read this passage. I specifically felt led, man, I'm not just going to put it on the screen. Read this one with your own eyes. Now, this is Jesus. And he, too, in this context, the whole context, he's talking about fakers, man. And he's talking about religious fakers, people in your midst. And he just blows it out. And then he gives some wild description of what future they're headed for. And it ain't good. Oh, it is sobering, horrible. Watch this, right? James, or Matthew 7, as we see what Jesus says to these people. Starting with verse 13, what's the context there? He says it's the what? The narrow and the wide gates. Now watch this. Enter through the narrow gate. Who's the gate? Jesus. How many ways are there to heaven?
One.
It's narrow. That's it. There's not 100 different ways. This is not universalism. It's not you trying to get there. It's only through Jesus. That's it. He is the way, the truth, the life. Nobody comes to the Father except through him. Amen. Enter through that. Why? Because wide is the gate and broad is the road that what? Leads to destruction. Any other path that you're trying to get to heaven other than Jesus Christ, that's the wide road. You're going to be destroyed. Yeah, but all religions, you're going to be destroyed. Yeah, but I'm not that bad of a person. You're going to be destroyed. Yeah, but I'm not like Hitler. You're going to be destroyed. Yeah, but I go to church. That's that wide road. Now, what's he say? It isn't just the wide road. What's he say? Many. Whoa, whoa, whoa. Many enter that? I think this is another misconception that we have even today in the church. I've actually heard people say, when the rapture happens, that's what happens to America. America, that's why we don't find American Bible prophecy, because America, as we know it, will go out of existence because so many Christians are going to be raptured that the whole thing's going to fall apart. Are you kidding me? It's going to be a blip on the radar. Why? Because only a few choose the one and only way, the narrow way. Many, even in the church, are going down that wide road. But my God doesn't send anybody to hell. Your God is an idol. It's not the biblical God. You're on that wide road. My God accepts anybody with the LGBT. They can be a Christian and still promote transgender LGBT. You're on that wide road that leads to destruction. The bulk, listen, this is Jesus. The bulk of the planet is going to hell, even in modern times. For small is the gate and narrow is the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. Most people ain't making it, according to Jesus. And then the many, he's talking about fakers. And he's not just about talking about fakers. He's talking about fakers in our midst. Context, keep reading now. Watch out for who? False prophets. Where are false prophets? In our midst. They're the ones trying to dupe us. But what's false? Fake. Just like false teachers, false brothers, false apostles, false prophets, fakers. They come to you in what? Sheep's clothing. But inwardly, they're ferocious wolves. Well, man, if only we knew we had these fakers in our midst, that they were not from you, God. Well, it's by their fruit. You're going to know them. Right? Again, what's James say? How you speak and how you act. It's going to come out. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, and a bad tree bears bad fruit. In fact, a good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree can't bear good fruit. Hello! Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruit, you will recognize them. And here's their judgment. The many, the fakers. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, notice it's said twice for emphasis, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. What is the will of the Father? To believe on the Son. He's not talking about works. He's talking about believing on the Son, the narrow way. He's the only way. That's the will of the Father. And if you don't believe that, you ain't going to the kingdom. If you're trying to get there some other way, you ain't going to the kingdom. And we know those people didn't do it because watch what he says next. There's that word again. What? Many. The bulk of the planet will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, here it is. Did we not believe on the name of the Son? Did we not believe in your grace and mercy? Did we not believe that the narrow way that Jesus Christ is the only? Know what they say. Religious works. Did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not drive out demons and perform many miracles? Every single one of those can be counterfeited. And none of that makes you a Christian. And yet, what do you see on TV and a whole bunch of the charismatic mania stuff? God's called me to deliverance ministry, and I tell you, you buy my book, I'll give you 15 techniques how to get rid of that demon. That don't save you. God's called me to tell you, to tell someone, and he's given me a vision, and it's a word for me. That don't save you. God used me to perform. He can use a donkey. A donkey ain't saved. So-called Satan counterfeits miracles. Antichrist will do a bunch of them. Doesn't make you saved. But what do they appeal to? Works. The many appeal to works, and not just works. Religious deeds in your midst. Religious people. And what do they get? What's their judgment? Well, you got saved one time, but you lost it. No. What's he say? Then I would tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. Wee, you may be seated if you can. That's from Jesus. And he's talking about the judgment that is coming for all the fakers, because it's all going to be revealed. And you better remember the rule. If you don't get saved and receive God's mercy, you ain't going to get no mercy. I didn't say it, Jesus did. In fact, what he's talking about is their judgment. Ours is the Bema throne after the rapture. Theirs is at the great white throne. And if there's ever a judgment you don't ever want to be, it's this one. Revelation 20, 11 through 15. Then I saw a great white throne and him, God, who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne and books were open. Another book, singular, was open, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, the death, and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name was not written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. That's the many. And you got to set the context of what Jesus was talking about. Many are going to say to me on that day, the judgment for non-Christians, for fakers, who trusted in works instead of the work of Jesus Christ, they're going to be shocked. Lord, Lord. And what are they saying that for? Because the context here, let me give you the timeline. Right now, what's next on the future is called the rapture. The rapture happens prior to the seven-year tribulation. That's us. And then at that point, we have the judgment of rewards. At the end of the seven-year tribulation, we come back with Jesus, the second coming, Revelation 19. To be his bride, to rule and reign with him during the thousand-year millennial kingdom. At the end of that time frame, there will be a final rebellion. God puts it down just like that, and then, boom, the great white throne judgment. And the context is this. Lord, Lord, that means every person who's ever not trusted Christ as their Savior, on up to today, they've been going into hell. And so this is the context. That's the first death. The second death is the lake of fire. So they've been in hell all this time. Minimum 1,000 years. Torment, pain, darkness, weeping, gnashing. Dude, it just doesn't stop. Then all of a sudden, they're out of it. Just when you thought it wasn't going to stop. I didn't think I'd ever get out of there. And then they look around, there's this throne. And then it's like, Lord? Lord? What have we been doing in hell this whole time? I mean, I perform many miracles. In your name, I cast out demons. I had a deliverance ministry. And the books, plural, were open. And every single thing they have done proves God's point as to why they went to hell. Because their name was not found in the singular book of the Lamb's book of life. Because they never trusted in the Lamb for salvation. That's why they went to hell. And they proved it by what they appealed to. works. And then they hear those words. Remember, they just got out of hell. A moment, if you will, of reprieve. And then they hear the words, "Away from me, you evildoer, I never knew you." Lake of fire. You thought hell was bad, the first death? You went from the frying pan into the fire, the second death, the lake of fire. Oh, you don't want to be there. That's the context. That's the judgment that they're going to get. That's what Jesus is talking about in Matthew 7. Do you get it? This is not one of God's children. The context in Matthew 7 is they were in the midst. Modern vernacular, oh, they went to church services. Oh, these guys, they could stack chairs like nobody's business. You know what? They even became a member of the church. They might have even got dunked in some water. Why, they even made it out of the pew. They became a Sunday school teacher. They helped out with kids' ministries. They got on the worship team. They even got elected to the board. What's that? They became a deacon. What? An elder? Surely they're saved because they're a pastor. Away from me, you evildoer, I never knew you. There you were in the church your whole life. You never got saved. Deacon, you were a faker. Pastor, you never got born again. Pew sitter, chair stacker, worship leader, Sunday school teacher, charismatic deliverance person. You never trusted solely in Christ. The many, listen, the many, the bulk of our planet, listen, the bulk of church world, that's their future. Because they haven't taken the narrow road. Go to an average church service today. I'm not saying this to boast. I'm just explaining the context. When's the last time you heard a study like this? I call hell the silent H word in the American church. And the reason why I'm dealing with it, he's just trying to be, I'm just going through the scripture. So I got to deal with it because that's what it says. Churches don't even give the gospel anymore, folks. And then what sort of gospel, so-called, do they give? Come down this aisle here and join this church. That don't save you. You need to come down this aisle and then just, you got to receive God's love for you. That ain't the gospel. So, that's what James is saying. You, faker, you can fool man, but you can't fool God. You better remember this future. And you better get saved right now. Because when you take your last breath here, you can't reverse it. This is what you're heading for. Let's take a look at this.
Much worse. when I came to, Dr. Allen said my hair was literally standing on the end, and my eyes had already started dilating. And I was absolutely scared to death. I was horrified. My life was what you might call normal. I partied lots. Not all that bad, but I had joined the church at a small, young age because my parents had said, let's go down to the front and join the church. I really didn't realize what it was to belong to the church or accept Christ until that day. And I had early in one morning at work, I had gone to the, walked to the local clinic in my hometown and telling them I thought I was having a heart attack. I didn't tell anyone I was going, and they sent me on up to the clinic where Dr. Allen was. He kept me about 3 or 4 days and then gave me a stress test. On that stress test, I told the girl, Pam, that was running the stress test, that I was dying, let me off, and that's the last I remember of that. And when I came to, Dr. Allen was giving me CPR, and he asked me what was the matter because I was looking so scared and so forth. And I had told him I'd been to hell, I needed help. And he said, well, keep your health to yourself. I'm a doctor, I'm trying to save your life. You need a minister for that. As he was giving me CPR, he was trying to install a pacemaker with the other hand and do it with one. I would fade out. And then he'd start again and bring me back. I watched what was going on, like some people say I was floating in air or up on the ceiling. I was up above it and could look down and see things. And I kept asking, please help me, please help me. I don't want to go back to hell. And Pam said, well, he needs help, do something. And at that time, he said, say this short prayer after me.
I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God.
If you'll save my soul and keep me alive, I'll be on the hook for you forever.
And if I die, please keep me out of hell.
And after that, the other experiences was real pleasant. You want to have life hereafter, you better accept Jesus.
After all this was over, I realized what had really happened. It was a double conversion. Not only had this make-believe prayer converted this atheist on the floor, it had also converted this atheist doctor that it was working on him. That's the only reason I can appear to you here now, to tell you that there is a life after death, and it ain't all good.
Or as James would say, if you're a faker and you're trusting your own works, and there is no conviction, including with the sin of favoritism, just this selfish thing that you do every single time you show up, and you could give a rip. Better remember the rule. The judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. How we treat others will impact our future. In the context here, James is describing those who show partiality to some rich and discriminate against others, the poor, in effect showing no mercy to the latter group. And James is clearly referring to unbelievers. And note that James is not teaching that by showing mercy, we earn merit from God. That's works righteousness. And simply stated, it doesn't work, right? Besides, if we were able to earn mercy, then guess what? It wouldn't be mercy. If we were to earn grace, it wouldn't be grace. Grace is unmerited favor. Sinners can do absolutely nothing to merit God's mercy and salvation. More to James' point is that if you are a person who habitually, repeatedly fails to show compassion and mercy to your fellow man, then simply, soberly stated, you are utterly destitute of Christian character. You are lost and you will receive no mercy at the great white throne judgment. And you need to remember that. And that's why he finishes up with the final part of 13, mercy triumphs over judgment. Why? Because the pattern of life that shows mercy is given a good indicator that you've truly become born again. Not perfect, but a pattern of life. Because You to whom? Who has been showered with mercy and dwelt by his Holy Spirit. You got to display it sometime. And so therefore, if you're truly a born-again Christian, then of course mercy triumphs over judgment, because that means you've been set free from what you deserve, the great white throne judgment. You finally, by God's mercy and his grace through Jesus Christ, the narrow way, I got to escape the path of the many, the broad road. His mercy triumphs over judgment. The children of God will imitate their Father because they're energized by his Spirit. Again, what Paul say? If you ain't got the Spirit, you don't belong to Christ. This is not an issue of works. It's an issue of being born again. You cannot be the same if you're a Christian. Did I say perfect? Did I say works? Of course not. In fact, the word that's used there, a new creature in Christ, a new creation in Christ, the Greek word, kainos, it means not just like new, like a new jacket. It means new as in a new species. So a Christian really is a new species on planet Earth. Listen, we are the only ones who are a new species with the Spirit of God inside of us. The lost don't have it. They don't have God's Spirit. But we do. That makes us utterly different, utterly new, a new creation in Christ, walking on planet Earth. And so something's got to change. The issue is not about perfection, it's about direction. We are never more like our Lord than when we show mercy and love. And to reiterate, because we have the indwelling Holy Spirit of God, it is impossible for a believer to not show mercy and compassion, at least to some degree. Yes, we'll never do it perfectly, but to never do it signifies you're not born again. So, James finishes out, says basically, hey man, this is serious sin. I told you how to avoid it. I defined it for you. And you better stop it. Because if you're a Christian, it's going to affect your future. It's all going to come up at the judgment seat of Christ. How you speak and how you treat other people, including in the church. God loves his church. God loves his bride. And how dare you treat his bride with contempt and treat his bride like a dog and beat up his bride, divide his bride, hurt his bride. You don't think you're not going to give an account for that? But if you're not saved and you're a faker and you're on that wide road that leads to destruction, and it shows because you show no mercy, and you don't care because it's all about you. There's no conviction of the Holy Spirit because you ain't got the Holy Spirit. And every week in your religion that you're trusting in, you want what you want when you want it. You won't stop. You know you're doing it. It's a volitional choice, and you're working hard, breaking a sweat, doing it like a farmer planting a crop. You better remember the rule. You're headed for a different judgment, the great white throne judgment, and you will receive no mercy. You better get saved. So the bottom line is this. You show me a person who shows no mercy, who has no compassion, who shows favoritism, partiality, and disregard for people with need. I'll show you a person who will have no mercy in judgment. Why? Because they are not converted. They're not a redeemed person. It is a characteristic of the unsaved not to be merciful. That's the test, James is saying, of your so-called faith. However, if you look at a person, and if they are impartial, they have not favoritism, they're merciful to people in need, whoever they are, they love others as they would love themselves, then I'll show you a person in whom the life of God has been poured out in mercy and in love. And so this is the dichotomy in the church, not just with James, even today. It's an issue among the people that James is writing in the church. He's telling them, in effect, you need to do some inventory in your life. And if you want to show where you really stand with God and what your future will be like, you need to ask yourself this. Back to the context, starting with chapter 1. How are you responding to trials? What's coming out of your mouth? How is it directing your behavior? How do you respond to temptation? How do you respond to the truth of God's word? In one ear, out the other? Going through the motions, punching in your time clock? And how do you respond to treating other people with opportunities to show them mercy and kindness and loving them, accepting them, no matter who they are? That's why he says this. My dear brothers, you better take note of this. Because what we say and what we do as born-again Christians, it'll affect your future, mine too. And we're going to have to give an account for every careless word. Every careless deed. How we treated each other. And if you're not a Christian, I beg you, please. God doesn't play favorites. If you refuse to receive his mercy through his son, no mercy will be given to you. And that's your choice. Don't make that one. You need to come to Jesus Christ. Stop trusting in your religion. Stop trusting in your, I cast out it. Come to Jesus. Take the narrow road before it's too late. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we love you and thank you so much for our study today. And man, what a way to finish it out. 13 verses on this sin of favoritism. It's amazing. But it's starting to make sense. That's just another acid test. There's a lot of people into religion, even including the Christian religion, but that doesn't mean they're born again. So God, if we, your church, who are born again, have been loose with our words, our actions, cause us to do what you challenge us to do today. Every single day, we got to remind ourselves, we're going to stand before you. We're going to stand before you. That's very sobering, but it's for our benefit because it's not really going to happen, but here and now, it could help us to stop sinning with our mouth and our actions and have something, hopefully and prayerfully, to lay at your feet, some sort of treasure, something other than smoke. But God, if there's anybody here today, only you know the heart, that's truly not saved. If we were to play the odds here at Sunrise, I hope it's not like this. But there's probably many people here who are not saved. Because even after all this, even though they're sitting here every week and they hear the gospel, they just won't receive you, Jesus, as their Savior. They just won't do it. I don't understand it. They just won't do it. They won't humble themselves. They won't trust in you. They're still stuck on self. They're not that bad of a person. After all, they're here. Oh God, if there's anybody like that, they are in danger big time for all eternity. Please have mercy on them like you did with me 31 years ago and save them before it's too late. But thank you for our study today. Please bless it to these lives that belong to you. We ask all this in your wonderful name, in Jesus' name, and all God's people said. Well, hi, this is Billy Crone of Get a Life Ministries, and I hope you were blessed with this study. But in closing, let me ask you one final question. If you were to die today, are you sure that you go to heaven and not hell? Before you answer that, let me share a couple things that the Bible says. Did you know that the Bible says that God is holy and that we are not? And the wages of our sin or unholiness is death? In other words, we deserve to die and go straight to hell and be separated from God for all eternity. This is the great cosmic dilemma. God, who is holy and we are not, how can we have a relationship with him? The two will never mix. Now, to make matters worse, we don't even want to admit this, even though God already knows he's God. And so God, out of love, gave us something called the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments were not something to just memorize or stick on your wall or give the appearance of being a religious person. The Ten Commandments were God's divine x-ray, if you will, into our heart and soul to reveal this truth that we need to admit. And that is this, that God is holy and that we are not. We are disqualified for heaven. So let's take a look at that divine x-ray that God's trying to get us to realize. The Ten Commandments, the ninth one says, you shall not bear false witness. That's lying. Okay? How many guys have ever told a lie? Raise your hand, okay? Well, if you didn't raise your hand, you just did. You just told a lie because we've all done that. Well, that makes us a liar. Another Ten Commandments says that you shall not steal. Don't ever take anything without permission. How many of you guys have ever done that? Well, you guys already said you're a bunch of liars. All of our hands should have went up on that one. If we're being honest, God already knows. Folks, we've all taken something. We've stolen something, right? That makes us a thief. Another Ten Commandments says that you shall not use the Lord's name in vain. He's not just holy, even his name is holy. Hey, folks, let's be honest. If you can believe it, even the name of Jesus Christ has been turned into a common cuss word. Well, the Bible says that's a sin of blasphemy. Now we're a blasphemer. The Bible says you shall not commit adultery. And Jesus said, here's his standard. Even if you look at another person with lust in your eye, you committed adultery in your heart. Wow, so now we're an adulterer. The Bible says you shall not murder. And you might think, well, hey, at least I haven't done that one. Really? Again, the Bible says that the sin of hatred, wishing somebody was dead, okay, that's the same thing. It's akin to the sin of murder. It's just you pulled the trigger in your heart, but God sees the heart. Hey, folks, that's just 5 out of 10. How are you doing? You still think you're going to get to heaven on your own? You still think that you're qualified, that you're holy like God, and you could bridge the gap and have a relationship with him forever? I don't think so. I mean, what did we just see? You're going to stand before God, and so am I. We all are. And we're going to have to give an account for who we are. Hey, God, let me in. I'm a liar. I'm a thief. I'm a blasphemer. I'm an adulterer. I'm a murderer. And the scripture is very clear, folks. Such people as these will not inherit the kingdom of God. We're in trouble. But folks, here's the good news. The Bible says that if we would just admit that's the first step. To admit that God is holy, that I'm disqualified for heaven, I need a Savior. If we would admit that and then ask for the Savior to save us. That's what God was doing with Jesus. God gave us His Son, Jesus Christ. He took the death penalty in our place so that we could be completely forgiven of everything we've ever done and be made holy through Jesus so that we can now have a relationship with God both here and now and forever in heaven. We can become qualified. The word that the Bible uses is a word called pardon, that God is willing to pardon us of all of our sins and crimes that we've committed against Him and disqualified us for heaven, right? And we've actually seen this work in real life. For instance, there's been people who have committed crimes, gone to court, the gavel's been passed, the judge has said, hey, listen, we all know you're guilty, you even admit you're guilty, and for your crimes, you're going to not just jail, you're going to await in jail to go to the death penalty. And did you know that there actually is a way that somebody could get off of death row? It's called a pardon. The one in the authority, the governor, can grant what's called a pardon for that person's crimes, and they literally can go free. Not because of something they did, because the deeds are already done, you can't undo it. Not because of they tried to clean up their act while they were stuck in the jail cell, because that doesn't change anything. But simply out of mercy, the person who has the authority can give them a pardon, and they can go free. And did you know it's actually on historical record that there have been people who have been granted a pardon from the death penalty and they've refused to take it. And so even though the offer was there to be set free, they themselves still had to go to the death penalty. Folks, in a nutshell, that's what God's doing every single day with all of us this side of heaven. While you still have breath, you still have an opportunity to receive God's pardon. He's willing to forgive you of all your sins if you would just receive His pardon through Jesus Christ. Again, that's what He was doing on the cross. The cross was the death penalty of the day. But since we weren't there, and since we can't earn it, it's a gift from God, you have to receive that by faith. Reach out even today from your own spiritual jail cell, if you will, and say yes to Jesus and God's pardon, so that you can be set free and go to heaven. The Bible says that if you will confess Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the grave, you will be saved. Hey, folks, if that's you, don't delay. You may not even have tomorrow. Today could be your last day. Please accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Confess with your mouth He is Lord. Believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the grave. And the Bible says you will be saved. Well, this has been Billy Crone of Get a Life Ministries. If there's anything that we could do for you, our information and number will come up here shortly. And please don't hesitate to contact us. But remember, I hope to see you in heaven. God bless.